From the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
In the 17th century, an English bishop named William Beveridge wrote, "I cannot pray except I sin. I cannot preach but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." Bishop Beveridge was right. But as soon as I'm able to accept the fact that I am an ungodly man by nature and therefore completely unable to rise to meet God by any inborn effort, then I can also know that my sins have been dealt with in Christ and that He gives new life to all who trust Him. It is solely in the power of His Word that I am able to rise and walk.
Author, theologian, and pastor Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went to be with his Lord in 2000. Yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message, The Third Miracle. Suppose you're on the way to visit a friend for the weekend. On the way, you get lost and are held up for a couple of hours. When you finally arrive, he or she tells you that they were about to send out the search party. In the case of mankind, God has sent out the search party. Join us today as Dr. Boyce tells us about how Jesus pursues us and through grace saves us. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with the message entitled, The Third Miracle.
There are things that are impossible, and there are things that are impossible. Impossible to everyone, that is, but God. I must admit that it's almost commonplace in American life today to observe that the system often seems to help those who need it least, while it's often hardest on the destitute. Those who are well-educated often get better educations. Those on the treadmill of unemployment and relief often sink deeper and deeper into the welfare morass. I've even had people try to tell me that the statement, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Actually, exactly the opposite is true. For one of the great principles of the Word of God is that God, the Almighty, helps the helpless. The gospel is for everyone, of course, but that only means that it's to you and me, who cannot help ourselves spiritually, that the offer of salvation comes. We come to a story that's one of the great biblical expressions of this principle. It's the third miracle that John the Evangelist records in his gospel, specifically, the miracle in which Jesus Christ enables a lame man to walk. There are probably two reasons why John records it. First, it was this miracle which marked the beginning of angry disbelief and hostility toward Jesus on the part of the Jewish leaders. It's to this theme that the gospel now turns. But also, and in the second place, there is the fact that the story illustrates how Jesus came to the weak and the helpless and saved them. This aspect of the story is particularly apparent at the beginning of the account of the hostility which developed between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, for the leaders were the ones who should have accepted him, and among whom we would have thought he should have done his most extensive work. Actually, they were insensitive, and so Christ moved instead among the unsuspecting masses. John tells us that all this happened when Jesus had returned to Jerusalem for a feast. Now, this would have been one of the great religious feasts of Israel, though we do not know which one. Apparently he was alone, for none of the disciples is mentioned as having been with him. While in Jerusalem, Jesus had passed by the Pool of Bethesda, which John tells us was distinguished by five porticos, and there he had seen and healed the lame man. You know, it's interesting to stop at this point, just for a parenthesis, and note that the Pool of Bethesda, mentioned here by John, is now known to archaeologists. There was a time when critics of this gospel were giving it a very late dating and were arguing, in part on the basis of this reference, that the author of the gospel did not really know what Jerusalem was like in Christ's time. He came from another age. They said, no one has ever heard of a pool by this name, and besides, no one has ever even uncovered a five-sided pool from antiquity. They weren't made in that shape. Now, however, the name Beth Eshtain has emerged from the copper scroll found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it gives us the name Bethesda. What is even more important, the pool itself has been found. Actually, the Pool of Bethesda, now known as the Pool of St. Anne, is two pools, each one surrounded by colonnades. Thus, there are five porticos, four which surround the pools and one which divides them. This is the pool of which the Apostle John is writing when he tells us that in Christ's day, sick people gathered there, believing that an angel intermittently stirred up the water and that whenever this happened, the next person stepping into the water would be cured. Oh, it's a pitiful picture, as John relays it. But, you know, it's far more pitiful when we realize that he's including the description to dramatize the helpless and woefully hopeless condition of the human race. Now, there is a Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches, John writes. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Just think what a comprehensive description that is. It's really a twofold description. First, the people are called impotent, that is, they're said to be without strength to help themselves, and then their impotency is spelled out by three more terms. John calls them blind, lame, and paralyzed. You know, this is the human race. This is the human race as it is in itself, apart from what God can do in an individual through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask this question just to make it clear. How does God view men before that act in which he places new life within them? Well, the answer is in Romans 5:6, which tells us that it was when we were yet without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. The Revised Version of the Bible and the Roman Catholic Confraternity Version both translate this verse to say that it was when we were weak that the love of God was shown to us. The Williams and Goodspeed translations say helpless. Phillips uses the English word powerless. Beyond this, the lexicons tell us that the Greek word means infirm, feeble, unable to achieve anything great, destitute of power among men, sluggish in doing right, and other things. In other words, God tells us that it was when we found it impossible to do anything for ourselves spiritually that Christ died for us. Now, when we use the word impossible here, we must be very careful to indicate in what sense the word is meant. For instance, there are cases of conditional impossibility, in which we mean that something is impossible unless something else should happen. I might say that it's impossible for me to pay all of this month's bills, but that's a conditional impossibility, since it might happen that I'd receive an unexpected check that would cover them. I would be using the word in the same way if I should say that it's impossible for me to take on an extra job unless I drop one I'm already doing, or that it's impossible for me to work with all this noise unless I wear earplugs. You see, quite clearly, I could extend this list indefinitely, for there will always be an infinite number of things that are impossible unless something else should happen. Well, in quite another category are those impossibilities which will remain impossibilities regardless, because they can never be affected by circumstances. It's impossible for a thing to be true and false at the same time. It's impossible for 2 plus 2 to be 5, or for 2 times 2 to be 6. It's impossible for black to be white. It's impossible for something to exist and not exist at the same time. It's in this category of impossibilities that God places man in his impotence, when he declares that it's impossible for man to do for himself that which will satisfy God. You know, it's interesting to note at this point that the word impotent comes from the same Latin root as the word impossible. Thus, it's right to conclude that from God's perspective, man is impotent. It is impossible for him to help himself. Rudolf Kittel, the great German lexicographer, says that there are three words whose ideas are closely related: man, the flesh, and helpless. The psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, we find these truths summarized in the many verses that tell us what man cannot do spiritually. We read, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Jesus asked the people of his day, "Why do you not understand my speech?" And he answered, "Even because ye cannot hear my word." Peter wrote that unaided by God, a person cannot cease from sin. Now, in case any should question the full import of what the gospel is teaching at this point, we need only go on to the three additional terms that John uses to characterize the great multitude at the pool of Bethesda, and by which he also characterizes us. The first term is blind. Jesus spoke of this blindness in chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He spoke of it again when he said to the religious leaders after he had healed a man who had been born blind, "If ye were blind," that is, like the man who had been born blind but who nevertheless had believed, "ye should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,'" which they couldn't really do spiritually, "therefore your sin remains." The second word is lame. It follows the other, for how can a person walk the narrow way that leads unto life if he is blind? So Jesus spoke of man's inability to walk in a spiritual sense when he declared, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him." Finally, John also tells us that humanity is paralyzed. Haven't you ever heard someone say, "Oh, I ought to get up and do so-and-so, but I feel so tired I can't raise my arms. I feel paralyzed." Well, that's precisely the case in spiritual terms. The difficulty is not with knowing that there's a job to be done. You know there's a job to be done. We should be righteous. We should be like Jesus Christ. The trouble is that when we think about such a standard, we seem paralyzed. And we could say with the Apostle Paul, as he writes of himself apart from the power of God at work in his life, "To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Well, it's a desperate picture if we take it seriously, as we're meant to. And yet, it is the glorious prelude to the gospel of God's grace. For it's to such men, impotent, blind, lame, paralyzed, that Christ comes. What do we read? We read that the Lord Jesus Christ walked into that vast collection of sick people and saw there a man who had been impotent for 38 years. No one recognized Christ as he moved among them, for they were blind spiritually. Besides, they had their hopes set on the superstition about the moving of the water. No one rose to meet him, for they were lame. No one reached out a hopeful hand. They were paralyzed. And yet Jesus moved among them and healed this most hopeless of sinners. "Do you want to be well?" Jesus asked him. The lame man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus simply commanded, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." At once the man was made well, and he did as Jesus commanded. Oh, my friends, do you see, that is how God saves sinners today. If our salvation depended upon our recognizing him or reaching out a hand toward him, who would be saved? The answer is no one. And yet, instead of waiting for us to come, instead of waiting to help those who help themselves, Christ comes to us when we're helpless and speaks the words that give life. In Dr. Harry Ironside's commentary on this passage, the well-known Bible teacher tells a story from the early days of his ministry. I think it's interesting here. He was in San Francisco at the time, and it was his custom then to take some of the Sunday school children down to the beach on Washington's birthday. On one particular morning, as he did this, he found the beach covered with all sorts of wreckage. At first, no one knew where it had come from, but later, when they had returned to the city, they learned that it had come from a great liner called the Rio de Janeiro, which had been on its way to America from China. Trying to make the San Francisco harbor in the fog the previous evening, the ship had run upon a rock and was broken in pieces. Hundreds of people were drowned in this accident, but some escaped, and the newspaper told this story about one of them. A young American journalist had been on board at the time of the crash, and in the turmoil had both his legs broken. He fell unconscious with the pain, and in that condition he'd been thrown into the water. The water probably brought him back to consciousness, and he began to float. He floated for hours. At length, that utterly helpless man was drawn out of the water by a rescue party. Well, as Ironside read that, he tells how he saw in the story of the rescue a marvelous picture of God's grace to us sinners. There were others who swam for hours before they were picked up, strong and hearty men. Many others were drowned. But this man had no ability to swim. He was helpless. And yet, he was saved. No wonder Jesus told us that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, he came to find you, my friend. Will you argue that you are not helpless, that you are not blind, lame, or paralyzed? If you will argue God's verdict upon your spiritual capabilities, you will not be saved. The Bible teaches that God will not argue his verdict upon the spiritual condition of the human race. God declares that the creature is not the creator, and that is an end to it. You are not as perfect as the Lord Jesus Christ, and that makes you a spiritual paralytic, or any other name for a handicap you may wish to apply to it. And yet, this is the glory of the gospel. It is for such people that Christ died. In the 17th century, an English bishop named William Beveridge wrote, "I cannot pray, except I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ." Bishop Beveridge was right. But as soon as I'm able to accept the fact that I am an ungodly man by nature and therefore completely unable to rise to meet God by any inborn effort, then I can also know that my sins have been dealt with in Christ and that He gives new life to all who trust Him. It is solely in the power of His Word that I am able to rise and walk.
Thank you.
And now, our Father, we ask that many might walk as the result of our study today. If there are those listening who have heard the gospel but have never come to the point of trusting Christ personally for their salvation, we ask that they might have no peace until they rest in Him who is the source of all peace. But upon your own, may there be a new sense of the wonder of a great salvation that stoops to those who are helpless, and may glory be given in their lives to Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888, and request the message entitled The Third Miracle, or simply ask for message number 1216. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. When you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled The Third Miracle, message number 1216. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.